hearts this morning would be pleasing and acceptable to you, Lord, for you are our rock and our redeemer. It's in the name of the risen Christ Jesus we pray. Amen. Great to be here with you this morning in this particular day. I don't know about you. I grew up thinking Easter was a day. After it happened, I put my whatever Easter suit I had put away for a year and wondered if it would fit me next year and ate as much candy as I could. And then I moved right on to whatever was the next holiday and looking forward to it. And I've come to realize instead that I was missing out on so much because Easter's not simply a day. We recognize the reality of Easter, which is a season and not simply a day. In fact, if you were to look with me today, not that you need to, but you can look now or later, but in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, this is what is said about Jesus after he has been raised from the dead, after the event that we celebrate on Easter Sunday. The writer of Acts, who is also the writer of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, he says this: he presented himself, speaking of Jesus, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So throughout history, as well as throughout the world, the church recognizes Easter not as a day, but as a 40-day period that leads us up to the day of Pentecost, when we celebrate the giving by God and the receiving by the church of the Holy Spirit. And so in this 40-day period of the season of Easter, we're focusing on the resurrection of Christ, and we're focusing specifically on his appearances after his resurrection to the disciples, to those individuals that the scripture tells us about were fortunate enough and blessed enough to have seen the risen Christ in reality, in real time. And we learn from Luke that he not only revealed himself and made an appearance to his followers after his suffering, but that he also did so in order to speak about the kingdom of God. And so we're going to continue to look at the theme that we always tend to look at, which is the kingdom of God, which I hope is becoming, if not already, a central theme and motif of your entire life as citizens of the kingdom of God by faith in the Son of God, who is the King of Kings. So with all of that in mind, let's dive into today's text. And to do so, I want to be clear about something from the onset, that the witness of all of Scripture, from beginning to end, all of God's revealed truths, all of His revealed Word that is contained in the Holy Scriptures and given to us to edify us and to strengthen us and to give us the life that really is life in Christ. All of the witness of Scripture says this idea, that trusting Jesus leads to the sword of life that's otherwise inaccessible. Let me say that again. That the witness of all of Scripture, which is the revealed Word and will of God, is that trusting in Jesus as the Son of God, placing not just our intellectual belief in Him to say that He was a real historical being and that He actually lived and was a great teacher or whatever we might conclude that is so much less than what was really true of Him, but that if we would place our faith in Him as the Son of God, as the Messiah, as the King of heaven who has come to earth to reign, all of those ways of saying the same thing, that Jesus is the Son of God, if we place our faith in Him, we have access, we receive as an inheritance from God, as His children, a life, the sword of life, that's otherwise inaccessible. It's the bad news that can become the good news. The bad news is that for those who do not trust Christ, who do not recognize Him as the Son of God and place their faith in Him, the bad news is there's a life that you are made for that you don't have access to. I love you enough to tell you that this morning, because I'm also prepared to tell you the good news right on its heels, which is to simply repent from that way of life and to turn to Christ and to place your faith in Him is to gain access to the life that you were made to have, what we call life beyond belief. Because Jesus said Himself that He's the good shepherd and that He's come that we might have life and life to the fullest, beyond what we could imagine. So all the witness of Scripture is that sort of life is accessible to those who trust Jesus and inaccessible to those who do not trust Jesus. And so I just want to ask you kind of straight up, are you experiencing that life? Are you experiencing the sort of life that's accessible exclusively to those who trust Jesus? It's just It's not a trick question. It's kind of one of those yes or no questions. Are you experiencing that sort of life? Are you experiencing what John in his gospel that I've just read calls life in his name? Life in Jesus' name. Are you in on it? Because here's why I want us to ask that, and I would invite you to ask it genuinely and authentically and in the depth of your being in a way that could actually lead you to live according to the answer to that question. Because if we're willing to ask that question this morning and then answer it, it will lead us to one of two outcomes. Either we will discover that we are experiencing life in Jesus' name, and as a result, having been here this morning and being reminded of that truth, we will live in greater faithfulness to that life and we'll live with a greater gratitude for that life. So it's a win-win for the person who already trusts Christ and is experiencing life in His name. Is to just ask that question and answer it. Answering it will lead us to a greater faithfulness and greater gratitude for the life that we've been given in Christ. The second outcome becomes pretty clear as we think about it in these terms, which is we'll discover that we're not experiencing life in Jesus' name if we're willing to ask and answer that question. And as a result, we'll have the opportunity this morning to turn to Him in faith, to place our faith in Him, and to claim for us what is the inheritance for all of God's children who trust Jesus, which is life in His name. John chapter 20, verse 19 through 31, the text that I just read a few minutes ago, is the text that leads me to ask that question with you this morning. And what we see in that is Jesus has been raised from the dead. His disciples were excited to follow Him, and they thought He was going to lead them into the life that the Messiah, the King of Israel, was going to create for them. And then they realized that it wasn't going to go the way they had hoped, and Jesus was crucified in exchange for this bandit, in exchange for this sinner that we heard read by Warren a few minutes ago. He was crucified, and their hopes were dashed, and they were wondering what it was all about and why they had given themselves to Him and what just happened. And 3 days later, on the third day, Sunday morning, which we celebrated a week ago, Jesus was raised from the dead, and the disciples found the tomb empty. But that didn't change everything for them immediately. And in fact, what we learn is that even after Jesus' resurrection, because it was not yet clear what exactly had happened and what it meant for the disciples, and they were not yet empowered by the Holy Spirit to walk into the life that Jesus had called and trained them to walk into, they're huddled up in a room, and they got the door locked. And the Scripture tells us that the door is locked because they've got a fear of the Jews. In other words, those same people who did that to Jesus are going to do that to us because they know we were His followers. They know that we were with Him. They know that we were on His side. And so they're terrified. And in the midst of that locked room, where they're paralyzed by fear, where they're no longer willing to engage the life that Jesus had held out before them because they're afraid that doing so would lead to their sure and certain death, Jesus, in His resurrected state, enters the room. He comes in through the room supernaturally. The doors are locked, and He shows up in their midst. I don't know about you, but if God can raise Jesus from the dead, walking through a wall isn't all that big of a deal. So Jesus shows up into the room, and He's among the disciples, and He says, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so now I send you." The problem is there's this one kind of key disciple who's not in the room, and his name is Thomas. And Thomas comes back after Jesus left, and he connects with the disciples, and the disciples say, you're not going to believe this. In fact, he's like, "You're right, I'm not going to believe this. You're not going to believe this. But Jesus is alive, and He's raised from the dead in that empty tomb. It's because He's back alive again." Thomas says, "You were right. I don't believe you. Until I get to stick my fingers in those wounds in His hands and put my whole hand in that wound in His side where the sword was stuck, until I do that, I am not going to believe." I can connect with Thomas at some level. Like, "What have you done for me lately, God? I think I used to believe in you, but today, I don't know. The new circumstances. What have you done for me lately? How can I tangibly see the reality of you today?" Oh, how we're so quick to forget the faithfulness and goodness and kindness of the Lord and the great track record He has throughout history as well as in our own lives. "What have you done for me lately? Unless I get to see Him afresh today, I'm not going to believe." I love the kindness and the mercy and the character of our Lord as expressed through the person of Jesus, because He could have easily done this. "You got to be kidding me, Thomas. It's going to take that? Forget it. If that's your heart attitude, you're going to miss out on me. Like, that tends to be how I would think about it, right? In my own sinful nature, in my own kind of pride, in my own brokenness, I'm like, buddy, you better believe the testimony of the friends that are telling you. Why can't you believe that? But Jesus doesn't do that at all. Thank God God doesn't work like I do so often, or at least how I'm tempted to. And so Jesus accommodates. He's willing to meet Thomas in the place of his doubt, in the place of his uncertainty. And he's willing to meet him in that place. And it's just a beautiful picture of God's coming to us, the incarnation, that he meets us where we are. And he met Thomas in his doubt. And he shows up the next time that they're in that same room, still terrified, still scared. And this time, Thomas is with them. And Jesus, in like manner, shows up, comes through the walls, comes through the door, shows up in their midst in his resurrected state. He says, Thomas? I mean, just think about the moment there. It's like, oh man, did I say what I did? It's like, oh, you know, what's going on in Thomas when Jesus is now like calling his bluff? Jesus says, come here, Thomas. I can just, it's like a parent with a kid who's blown it. It's like, just come here. Let me just, okay. And he just shows him his hands and he shows him his side and he meets Thomas in that doubt and he accommodates and he reveals himself afresh and says, all right, if you need me to tell you what I've done for you lately, here it is. I'm doing it for you right now. And Thomas says, my Lord and my God. I mean, it's the appropriate response when somebody has met in person the risen Christ, my Lord and my God. And Jesus is beautiful in his response. He both affirms Thomas, but he also makes a statement that benefits all those who follow after Thomas, because there are lots of generations, ours included, that lived in the wake of Jesus' resurrection that didn't have the incredible privilege of being in that room and being alive at that time in history. And so Jesus says to Thomas, oh, you believe because you've seen, but blessed are those who believe without seeing. Blessed are those who don't have the chance, who are willing to trust the testimony of others, who are trusting the testimony of others, who are trusting the testimony of others that Jesus has been raised from the dead and he's alive and well and he's the Son of God reigning and ruling forever. Blessed are those. And John, the writer of this gospel, in order to kind of qualify all that and in order to make sure that we get what he's talking about when he says blessed, he says this. There's a whole lot of other stuff I could tell you about Jesus' life. It wouldn't all fit in this book, but the stuff that I have written, it's been written for one express purpose, so that you would believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he's the Messiah, that he is who he said he is, and he's been raised from the dead in order to prove it. And that in believing, you would have life in his name. That's what he's saying. The whole story is told for so that future generations can trust in Jesus as the Son of God and experience life in his name. It's the implicit implications are clear. Those who don't trust in Jesus as the Son of God, the Messiah, the Christ, do not get in on life in his name. So the question I'm starting to ask, and I hope you are asking it with me, is what exactly does that mean, life in his name? Like, what does that involve? What does that take into account? What exactly do you mean? Because if all it means is I get to walk around and say I got life in his name and live exactly like everybody else is, that's no good. Can we agree that's no good? And we're tired of kind of Christians who are trying to do that and just saying I'm a Christian but not living any differently and not experiencing the life that they've been given in Christ any different than the person who isn't. It's got to mean more than just being able to say, I'm one of those who have life in his name. So let's look a little closer at the text, and I want to invite you to see two specific implications, two very practical realities that are true according to Jesus' interaction with his disciples about what it actually looks like to have life in his name. He shows up in their midst and he says two things. And from those two things, I want to extract some great meaning for our lives today as those who are trusting Jesus. First is this, peace be with you. He says, peace be with you. The first reality that Jesus offers to those who trust him, the first reality of what it means to have life in his name, is a life of peace. Whatever else it means a life of peace. Jesus said, peace be with you. But it's not all he said. He also followed that by saying, and as the Father has sent me, even now, so I send you. Here's what he's saying. Life in my name is a life of peace. and a life of purpose. And as we understand that and walk into that and trust Christ, we inherit for ourselves right now and for the rest of our lives and throughout eternity, we inherit a life in His name which is marked by peace and by purpose. Let's look at the first one together, the peace. Peace be with you, He says. Now remember, these disciples, they're holed up in a upper room, and they're terrified, and and the Jews are going to kill them, and they're scared to death, and fear has marked their life. And Jesus says, peace be with you. And He breathes on them the Holy Spirit, whose fruit is peace. And in the midst of that, we then see that these are the same people who are then encouraged and empowered to walk out of that room and to start being grateful and pleased and proud of the fact that they're a follower of Jesus. Because they now have a peace that surpasses understanding. Did Jesus say to them, peace be with you because all will be awesome for you for the rest of your life? No, these are the same guys who got killed for following Jesus after they left that room. But no longer did the fear of being killed as a follower of Jesus keep them locked in that room. So they had peace in the midst of a life that should not have been marked by peace. Suffering, trial, persecution, ultimate death for these followers and disciples of Jesus in that first generation. And yet they were able to walk out of that room because Jesus said, you now have life in my name. And that comes with a peace that surpasses all understanding. How in the world could that be? Well, for these first followers, it was clear. The one that they had followed, the king that they thought was a defeated king, had now been raised from the dead to prove that he is now the conqueror of every enemy of God. Every enemy. He had shown all but one in his life. And then when he was crucified, it seemed as though the greatest enemy of God got the best of him, death itself. But when he was raised from the dead, he revealed that there's no enemy of God greater than God. And that, when you're associated with that, when you're in relationship with that, when no matter what happens in this world, there's no enemy greater than the one in whom you trust. That brings peace. Do you experience that peace today? That no matter what can go on in life, I'm a child of the King of Kings who has conquered every possible enemy. And no matter what comes to me in this life, I can have peace. Peace. It's not just because of that. Later books of the Bible, the New Testament, is written to help further unpack what it meant to have peace, what it meant to have life in Jesus' name. And one of the things that's clear, that becomes all just centrally clear about what it means to trust Jesus, is that our sins are forgiven. That we ourselves, as those who trust Christ and allow His sacrifice on the cross to be adequate and sufficient for our own sins, we walk in the peace of God. We are reconciled to God, and we are no longer, as a result, enemies of God. Let me tell you, if you go from being an enemy of the one who created all things to being a child of the one who created all things, you move fundamentally from a place of fear to a place of peace. Doesn't matter what happens. I'm in the family of the one who's in charge of all things. There's a peace that comes by being reconciled and forgiven by our God. We walk in freedom. We walk out of shame and into a forgiven state where we can actually not be paralyzed by the sin of our lives. We can simply confess it and walk in the newness of life that comes and the freedom that comes from it. But it's not just forgiveness, and it's not just being in a relationship. All of those things lead also to a real hope. And I want to ask you this morning if you have hope in your life. See, these disciples learned that if Jesus can conquer death, then there's nothing in this life that's final. None of my failures are final. None of the stuff. See, I now have an eternal perspective. Regardless of what's happening, I can trust in the resurrection and the reality that ultimately all things will work together for God's purposes in my life and in the life of the world around me. And that hope brings an incredible peace. It's not just these things. It's also that they're adopted into a family. That God becomes our Father. Jesus says, I'm not going to leave you orphaned. I'm going to go to the Father, and I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, just as He did to these individuals who were in this room. And in receiving the Holy Spirit, we receive the Spirit of adoption that allows us to call God Abba, Daddy. And in doing so, we become His children. And guess what? It also means we become one another's siblings. Not exactly the family I would have chosen for myself. I bet I fall into that category for you. But this is the family that God has brought us into. And as a result, we walk out of loneliness, walk out of despair, walk out of a feeling like I'm alone in the world and have to figure it out by myself. And we walk into a family where God, who provides and protects for His children, also does so through His children. And we enter into a family, and we have relationship with siblings, and we're called to love them as a way of experiencing more and more of the life God has for us. When you get adopted into the family of the one true God, it leads you away from fear and anxiety and distrust and into a place of peace. I wonder if that's happening in your life today. It also gives us power. The power of the Holy Spirit as we receive Him, as we trust in Christ and receive His Spirit. It gives us a confidence that we're no longer slaves to sin. We're no longer bound to all of the ways of the flesh. That we actually have the power that raised Christ from the dead at work and alive within us. That we can crucify the flesh with its passions and desires. We're no longer bound by sin and all of its effects. Instead, we're free. And the Bible says that it's for freedom that Christ has died. It's for freedom that Christ has set us free. And those who are free in Christ are free indeed. These are the things that the disciples inherited when they inherited life in His name, when they trusted in Christ, and they were able to walk out of that room. And today my prayer is that every one of us in this room could walk out of this room with whatever fears and anxieties and stresses that we've walked into this room with, and that we can walk out of it with peace because we have trusted afresh or for the very first time in Jesus as the Son of God. We have peace when we have life in His name. But we also have purpose. Jesus said, not just peace be with you, but as the Father has sent me, even now, so I am sending you. What does that even mean? What does it mean that Jesus is sending His disciples into the world in the same way that the Father sent Him? What we see as we step back from this and explore it a bit is that God has a purpose for life. He's on a mission. He's up to something. He's been up to something since the beginning of creation. He's up to something all the way through to the culmination of creation and the new creation that will be ushered in by the return of the risen Christ. He's up to something from beginning to end. And the church historically has called that the Missio Dei, the mission of God. And when Jesus comes into an individual's life and they trust Him as the Son of God and receive the peace that comes through His name, they also enter into this Missio Dei, into a life of purpose. See, when I'm out there living my life, not really sure how what I'm doing connects with the bigger story of life, it can be pretty futile. It can be pretty frustrating. It can be like, Kai, what day is it? And why does it matter? Like, what's different about today than yesterday? The futility of it all, the vanity of it all. But when I know that in Christ, as I trust Him, my life is now part of a larger story that is being orchestrated and narrated and lived out according to God's purposes. Boy, does that bring purpose to my life. When I become submitted to the Father's will for His glory, my life takes on a whole new meaning. And I wonder today if your life has taken on that meaning. If what you do 24/7, 365, if you have placed that by trusting Christ within the larger story, your vocation, your relationships, the stuff you do every day, are you conscious of the reality that that is all part of a larger story? And are you participating? Maybe it's you're a student, maybe you're an employee, maybe you're an employer, you're a spouse, you're a child, you're a parent. All of those roles we have and more, have you framed them? And are you remembering that they all fall into the larger mission of God and allowing them as a result to have eternal significance? That brings incredible peace, and that kind of awareness brings an incredible purpose. Do you understand yourself today as what I call an indigenous missionary? Somebody who lives here and is a missionary on mission with God in the world around us. Do you see the people in your life as your mission field? Do you see your vocational context as your mission field? Do you understand that you are an ambassador for Christ wherever you are because your life has been given purpose when you trust Jesus as your Lord? It's the vision of our church, and I hope it's the vision of your life, that you are pursuing and sharing life beyond belief as the purpose of your life, because that's the life you have been given. Last night, as I was preparing to share all of this with you and thinking about what might be most helpful as a story, I want to share with you a fun story about my life that happened just last night. I had this amazing privilege, and I was sharing with a couple of people earlier, you know, we went to out to dinner last night. I took my two daughters because it was a daddy-daughter dance for our school community. And so I took them out to dinner first, and we're sitting at the restaurant over in Birkdale, and this kind of big old party bus pulls up. And it was like 20 dressed to the nines prom couples come pouring out of this thing into the same restaurant we're in. And about 5 minutes later, a Hummer stretch limo kind of pulls up and does the same thing, and 20 more gorgeous couples step out of that thing, and I'm starting to think, boy, I don't even know how we got reservations, but we're sitting in there, and I'm aware of the fact that before I know it, my daughters are going to want to be in that party bus rather than at dinner with Dad. And so all of a sudden, just the amazing preciousness of life and of the season of life I'm in and how quickly time passes, and I remembered the words of my dad who said he wanted to put a brick on my head. I get that now more than ever. But following dinner, we then went to the dance, and we showed up at the dance, and if there's one thing that always happens at a daddy-daughter dance, at least in my experience it's true, it's the limbo, right? And every time it happens, I'm like, oh, I forgot to practice again, right? So we're in this limbo line, and there's maybe 20 or 30 dads in the line, and as I'm coming up, you don't even want me to show you what it looked like for me to go, but as I'm walking up to the thing, and I'm hoping that nobody has a camera that's going to end up on YouTube, and I'm coming up towards the bar, and I go under it successfully. But you know what happened as soon as I went under it successfully? I started getting anxious that I got to go under it again, but lower, in front of everybody. So I go through the line, and I'm like, please, oh God, have them forget to lower it. And I get up to it again, and sure enough, they lowered it, and I get through. I really don't know if I played by all the rules of limbo to get through it, but I did. I got through it, and everybody around me seemed to affirm that it was okay for me to get back in the line again. But what that meant was anxiety. I got to do it again, and I got to do it harder this time. And I started thinking, that's what life is like when you don't trust Christ. No matter how successful you are, no matter how good you are, immediately it's, what are you going to be able to do next? But the bar's going to be lower this time, and everybody's watching. And here's what I ultimately started thinking. What's the point of this? Like, what's the point of this? And that led me to think, even if I were blessed, even if I had stretched, even if I practiced for an entire year since last year's embarrassing experience, I could win the limbo. And who cares? And that, again, is like life apart from trusting Christ. Not only is it without peace and all the anxiety that comes from constantly having to perform in order to prove your existence, but it also comes with this ultimate sense like it doesn't even matter. There's no purpose to it. And so, could we be a people today that agree that let's not let life be a limbo competition? Let's trust Jesus as the Son of God, and in Him find life in His name, marked by peace and purpose. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we do thank You today that You have saved us by giving us Your Son, by sending Him to live and to die as one of us, to be raised from the dead, so that He might demonstrate Your great power over every one of Your enemies. We thank You that in Him this morning You have saved us from the great limbo competition of life, that we need no longer perform in order to gain greater anxiety, in order to be called to perform again, and all for the point of nothing. But that instead, Lord, You have called us by giving us the grace to trust Your Son. You have called us to a life of peace in a life of purpose. Lord, right now, would You begin to show us where it is that we are not trusting Your Son, and where it is that as a result, we're not experiencing a life of peace, we're not experiencing a life of purpose. Not so that we might be condemned, not so that we would be stuck, but so that we could turn to You and trust You, either for the first time this morning or afresh. And in doing so, we might walk in the newness of life yet again that is marked by peace and purpose. Would you show us where you're calling us to trust you? We ask this in the precious name of the one who has given us the otherwise inaccessible life, Jesus, your Son.